On, ooh, sweet. All right. Well, I would have to admit that I have been eager to preach this morning, as you all have known, those of you who've been to the things. One of the when Pat had called me and told me that they wanted us to come and share, I thought, wow, okay, what message could I preach? And I've been preaching for 24 and a half years. And so you have I have all my sermons in file. Some of them since 2004 are on the computer, but all the rest of them are in file. They're all in the file. And so I thought, man, which one am I going to pick? Because, you know, over the 24 years, I've got at least one or two that actually went over well, you know? And I thought maybe I could. And then he sent me an email saying, we'd like you to preach from either this pastor, this pastor, or this pastor. I'm like, oh no, I'm going to have to write a new one. What am I going to do? So anyway, I picked Galatians chapter 2 in verses 20 and 20, or 20 and 21. However, I informed Pat that we're going to have to go back and cover some other stuff. Because we haven't been together through the beginning of of Galatians, and because we haven't been together ever, that we need to go back. I used to have a saying that said that a text without a pretext is out of context. And I was told one time that that was wrong, that it should be a text out of context is pretext. And I didn't understand that, because to me, pretext meant the text that came before the text. But apparently it has a second meaning, or an actual meaning. And anyway, but so we need to really go back. And so the title of the message this morning is In Defense of the Gospel, right? Isn't that the, yeah, In Defense of the Gospel. And so we have to really understand, before we get into Galatians 2, 20 and 21, we really need to go back and understand the background. We need to find out what Paul's talking about, where he's coming from. And why is he writing this to these people? And to me, the gospel starts in Genesis 1:1. That's the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the gospel, because the gospel doesn't start with us as sinners. It doesn't start with Jesus as a savior. It starts with God as the creator. And God created us to bring glory to himself. And he created us perfect and put us here on earth, Adam and Eve, and in this beautiful environment. It starts with God, the Creator, creating everything for his glory and his honor. Because we don't really understand the fall until we understand where we fell from. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so we start with God, and then we move to man. Man was created in the image of God for the glory of God, to give him honor and praise. And man made a choice to fall. And that's really, the gospel starts in Genesis 1:1, goes all through the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, the gospel is there. We're going to touch on that a little bit later. And all through the Old Testament, it points to a need for a Savior. It points to man's sinfulness and a need for a Savior. And then the New Testament comes, and the fruition of that gospel comes to light, where we see the Lord Jesus being born. And actually, before that, we see John arriving, being the forerunner, preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah, and Jesus arriving as the Messiah, and then dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. I was at a shepherd's conference, and Roger Huntington, I don't know if any of you know Roger Huntington, but he's a Athabascan man from, where is he, from Galena area? Anyway, Roger's very, you know, straightforward kind of guy. And he's like, I've been going around, we're at the shepherd's conference, a pastor's conference, right? He says, I've been going around asking pastors to give me the gospel. So he's got a tape recorder. He says, so in 60 seconds, could you just give me the gospel? Click. And so I laid it out, you know, and I think I did it in like 45 seconds. I was like, yeah, got it, right? And he's like, is the resurrection important to the gospel? I'm like, yeah. He goes, well, you didn't mention it. Oh. You know, Roger's one of those guys you don't want to disappoint. And I felt like I disappointed. Anyway, so in defense of the gospel, so before we get into Galatians, let's go back to Acts. And let's review Paul's missionary journeys. And I just happen to have a map I'm a map guy. I love maps because they help us put us in the scene. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to join Paul. I want us to be right there with him as he's writing the letter to the church in Galatia. We're going to be standing there behind him, feeling his emotion. We're going to see what he sees and understand what he understands. But before we do that, we have to understand where Paul was and where he came from. And so we know this is a map, and this is Paul's second missionary journey, but we're going to cover his first one too, real quick. So let's just quickly breeze through the book of Acts here. Remember in Acts chapter 13, I think it is, where Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas are at the church in Antioch in Syria, and they're praying and they're fasting, and the church says, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. And so they anoint them, they pray over them, and they commission them, and Paul and Barnabas then go from Antioch down to the island of Cyprus. And remember there, they won the governor of the island of Cyprus to the Lord, and planted two or three churches there, I guess, and then from there they sailed on up to here into Perga, and then went on to Antioch in Pisidian, Antioch. And there, as was Paul's custom, was to go into the synagogue. And so from there, he went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And those are the four cities in the southern region of Galatia that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to. He's writing the letter of Galatians to these four cities where he planted churches in the southern region of the area of Galatia. All right, you got that? Southern area of the region of Galatia. And so that's why he's writing the letter. And so just in the way of background, let's just realize that as Paul would reach a town, it was his custom to go into the synagogue first. That was his custom. Why? He was a Jew. And he loved his Jewish people, and he wanted to win them to Christ. And that was his priority. At first was he would go to the synagogue. And the other thing is, Paul was a teacher. He was a rabbi. As a matter of fact, he studied under the premier rabbi, Gamaliel. And so he had an in. Every time he went to the synagogue, a visiting rabbi would always get the floor. So it's kind of like allowing me to preach here. I'm a visiting pastor, and so you give me the opportunity to preach. And so Paul would get the opportunity, and what would he do with that? He would tell people that Jesus was the Messiah. He would share with them from the Scriptures how Jesus was the Messiah. When we say from the Scriptures, we're talking about the Old Testament. He would prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Messiah, and he was the Messiah. And that met with several different reactions. There were some people that said, dude, and that's how they spoke back then, dude, we love what you're saying, and we agree with it, and we want to follow you. And so they would meet with him every night, and they'd listen to him teach. And there were others who went, you know, what you say sounds okay. We're just not sure. We'd like to hear more. And so they would come the next Sunday or the next Sabbath day and to the synagogue. And then there were others that would go, no. Dude, you have read too many books. You have maybe fell off a cart or something. You hit your head or whatever. You're out of this world. You're wacko. And you know that's still the same reaction that we get to the gospel? You know, as we share the gospel, those are the three reactions. People go, you know what? I agree with that. And I want to take Christ to be my Savior. I'm trusting in Him. Others say, you know what? That sounds good, but I'd like to hear more. And then others go, I don't want any part of that. Have you heard those three reactions? Absolutely. And so that was Paul's. We need to move on because I have nine of these points. And that's not even the message. This is still just the setup. We're not even into the introduction. This is just setup. Okay, so Paul quickly found opposition by a group of antagonist Jews. Everywhere he went, there were Jews that were there, usually the leadership in the synagogue that were, you know, we don't like you. And even though they had to, by custom, let him speak, they didn't like him. And so they would stir up the crowds. And the reason they didn't like him was because they were jealous. And the Bible tells us very clearly that when Paul went to a synagogue, people would come, and then the next week, everybody would show up from the town. The Jews would get jealous. And that jealousy led to antagonism. And that antagonism actually led to the fact that in Lystra, they persuaded the crowd so much, they took him out and stoned him and left him for dead. And so Paul was quickly found opposition by a group of antagonists. The book of Acts names only four southern cities in the region of Galatia that Paul went to. Can you name them? I just had them up on the screen. Okay. Lystra. Iconium. Derbe. And Antioch, right? You guys are sharp. All right, you got it. Okay, those are the four cities that he lists in the region, the southern region of Galatia that Paul went to. And only those four, and those are the southern parts. They didn't talk about northern Galatia because Paul didn't go there. You know who went there? Peter. Later on, we find that Peter went there. He took John Mark with him, and he was a huge help to him. And then we find the Judaizers arrive in Antioch. So what happened was Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and they traveled all around, planted those churches, went back to Antioch, Syrian Antioch. And they visited, and they were there sharing about all that God had done, and then began to teach. Well, then some Jews from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and began to share with the people that the Gentile believers needed to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. In order to be saved, they had to convert to Judaism and be circumcised. Ouch. Right? And so the Judaizers would come up to Antioch, and as you can imagine, that message didn't sit well with Paul or Barnabas. And so they contended with these Judaizers, these people who said they were from the church in Jerusalem. And they weren't. They kind of were, but they weren't commissioned by the church to go tell them this message. And so Paul and Barnabas, along with Titus, traveled down to Jerusalem to meet with the elders in Jerusalem. Now we're into Acts 15 and what we call the Jerusalem Council. And remember, Paul testified, Barnabas testifies, and then Peter testifies on how God opened up the way of the Gentiles through him with Cornelius. And remember then it was James, the brother of Jesus, who was overseeing the church in Jerusalem. He was the head elder there, I guess. And they came to the elders there, came to a decision that, yes, God has opened the way to the Gentiles, and then just kind of told them that they do not have to convert to Judaism, and that's not the way. See, at stake here is the gospel itself. That's what's at stake. And that's why Paul contended with them. That's why he argued with them so fervently, because what's at stake is the gospel itself. Because if you have to add Judaism in order to be saved, then you have changed the gospel. It's no longer salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's salvation now through Christ, and you have to convert to Judaism and go through all the law and everything else. And so Paul contended with them. So Paul and Barnabas contended with them about their teaching, and then Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch with a letter from the elders in Jerusalem. They go back to Antioch. They have this letter saying to the Gentiles, saying, this is what we've decided. And basically they said, just don't eat anything with blood in it or meat sacrificed to idols, and everything's okay. And the reason for that is they didn't... If you're a believer and you're a Gentile, you don't care if the meat's been sacrificed to idols. They don't care because you know the idol's nothing. But it was offensive, highly offensive to Jewish people. And so in order to not offend your brother, they said, don't do this. That's cool, I can do that. There's a lot of parallels, by the way, in our culture. There are things that offend your brother that you say, I have freedom to do. Yes, you do, until it offends your brother. And that's where your freedom ends. Because you love your brother, and you care about your brother, and you don't want to hurt them. Okay, moving on. Judaizers arrive, and Peter pulls away. See, what happened then is, now they're in Antioch, they have this letter, and Peter comes up and he's hanging with them, and then a group of people from Judaizers show up to Antioch. And what happens then is Peter and a bunch of all the other Jews kind of separate from the Gentile believers. They pull away. And even Barnabas does. These Judaizers persuade the people, and even Barnabas pulls away. And Paul says, uh-uh. And he takes a stand, and he openly rebukes Peter for adding to the gospel and for that. And we'll get into that, because that's actually in Galatians chapter 2, just before what he says. So we have the Judaizers arrive, and Peter pulls away, and then Paul takes Silas and heads back to the churches. After Peter confronts Paul confronts Peter about this, and they get it all worked out. Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit the churches. And Barnabas says, great, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no, we're not. And Barnabas says, yes, we are. And Paul says, no, we're not. Right? And they're both strong-willed men. That's what allows them to be very successful in ministry. And so they decide, you know, hey, here's the deal. You go your way, I'll go my way. So Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas takes John Mark, and where does he go? Do you remember? He goes down where? Anybody remember? It's okay if you don't. He goes down to the island of Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey to that island. Why would he go there? Well, if you read in Acts chapter 4, that's where Barnabas is from. He's from the island of Cyprus. That's his hometown. He took John Mark there to disciple him and to nurture him and to teach him because Barnabas is an encourager. He's an encourager. That's what he does. Matter of fact, Barnabas wasn't even his name. Remember? His name was Joseph. They called him Barnabas because he was an encourager, because that's what Barnabas means. Anyway, so Paul takes Silas and he heads back to the churches in Galatia. He goes the northern route through Cilicia and everything because that's where Paul is from. He's from Tarsus, which is in the area of Cilicia. So he goes back, probably meets, you know, goes back and sees Dad, you know, Mr. of Tarsus. And so he goes back and sees them. And then he goes on to the churches in Galatia, the southern area of churches in Galatia. And then from there, he moves on and ends up on a second missionary journey, goes across to Macedonia, if you remember. Anyway, the Judaizers, after Paul and Silas move through and move on, then the Judaizers move in behind him into the region of Galatia. And then Paul's on his second missionary journey and ends up in Ephesus, and he hears about what's going on in Galatia. And that's the setting for this letter, that these Judaizers had come back to the area of Galatia, these churches, and had been persuading the people to add to their faith the law, to add to the gospel and say, no, you're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. You're saved by Christ, yes, but you also need to convert to Judaism and you have to live according to the law. And so that's the setup. Did we move too fast through that? Hopefully we didn't. So now let's get to the introduction. All right. Because we're in chapter 2 in Galatians, and we got to find out what he's saying in chapter 1 before that. And so in chapter 1, just some highlights from chapter 1, Paul then starts out with his typical greeting, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and which is typical of his greeting. But always typical in Paul's letters, usually after that, is some form of encouragement. When he wrote to the church in Corinth, he had a laundry list of things he had to correct. The church in Corinth had a lot of things going wrong. They were not doing things right. And Paul had a laundry list of things he had to correct in them. But before he did that, he affirmed them. And he encouraged them. We come to the letter of Galatians. These letters, the letters of these churches. And after he gets past the greeting, there's no commendation. There's no encouragement. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly leaving the gospel, which you heard. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, he says. He says, I'm just shocked. After all we've been through, after all my arguments and how I stood up to these Judaizers, I'm just shocked that you're being influenced by them. And that you're leaving the gospel. And that's chapter 1. And then Paul then in chapter 1 also begins to share with them how God had called him into ministry. And not just into ministry, but how he had called them to the Gentiles. To share the gospel with the Gentiles. And so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he shares on how he was accepted by the apostles in Jerusalem. And really, chapter 2, he's describing what happened at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So if we were to have a chronological Bible, in Acts 15, right after Acts 15, or right during it, you'd have Galatians 2, the first part of Galatians 2, because that's what he's describing, I think, is his time there in Jerusalem with the apostles and how he shared with them and how they came to that conclusion about the Gentiles. And so we move on to verses 11 through 14. We're actually going to read now from the Scriptures. We're done summarizing. We're actually going to read. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We're pretty much caught up. We're kind of in the scene, but I want you to remember, we're going to try to be right behind the Apostle Paul as he's writing this letter. We understand that he's writing to these churches in the area, in the southern area of Galatia. He's been there. He has watched people come to faith in Christ. He's planted churches, and he's watched people come from behind him and almost destroy what he has set up. And so in verse 11 through 14, he is actually going to recount how he opposed Peter at Antioch. So 11 through 14, he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," and the reason he writes this, the reason he's including this, is because he wants to show how even Peter himself can be drawn away, and how all of us, any of us, could be drawn away if we're not careful. It says, "So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." He's describing what was taking place in Antioch after the Jerusalem Council, after they had this letter, saying they didn't have to conform, that the gospel was, salvation was by faith in Christ alone, and not through works of the law. And now he's describing that after these Jews came from James in Jerusalem, and how Peter had pulled away from the Gentiles and had quit fellowshipping with them because he didn't want to look bad in front of these guys, and how that was hypocritical of him. And notice verse 14, he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" What he's pointing out here is Peter's hypocrisy. He's pointing out Peter's hypocrisy. He's saying, listen, if you're a Jew and you live like a Gentile, in other words, you're living hypocritically, you're living like a Gentile, how can you tell the Gentiles that they have to live like Jews? It doesn't make sense. And so he's pointing out his hypocrisy. And now we get to verse 15 and 16. We're going to get there, honest. He goes on, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, if there is a key verse in the book of Galatians, this has got to be the key verses. This has got to be the summary of what he's trying to say up to this point. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth." Okay, we'll give you that. "And not Gentile sinners." Okay, you're Jews, which means you're different. It means that your race has been set apart by God. It was through your ancestor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, the Messiah came, the Savior of the world. It was through your race that the Savior came into the world. We get that, okay? We understand. And so he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." Bingo. He's got it. You see, the Apostle Paul exposes the lie of the Jews. See, the lie of the Jews is, we have the law of Moses. This is what is going to save us. We are better than everybody else because we have the law of Moses. But Paul here says, listen, we're Jews. I get that. We're not Gentiles. And we know that we're not saved by works of the law. And so some there might say, well, how do you know that, Paul? What's your evidence? What's your proof? And so Paul would say, I'm so glad you asked, right? Because he could go back and he could say, remember our father Abraham? You remember him? Doesn't the scriptures tell us that he was justified by faith and not works of the law? Well, yeah, I guess it does. So Abraham, our forefather, was saved by works, by faith and not by works of the law. In Habakkuk, when he's writing, when the prophet Habakkuk is writing and he's pouring out to God, and God's saying, listen, if you think it's bad, let me tell you, I'm going to send the Babylonians, these heathens, to come and execute my judgment on your people. And through it all, towards the middle there, Habakkuk says this. Remember, the just shall live by faith. The Old Testament prophets knew that salvation didn't come through works of the law. Abraham knew that salvation didn't come through works of the law. Yeah, I mean, it was well known throughout the whole Old Testament that it wasn't the works of the law that saves you. In the book of Hebrews, he does such a great job. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, does such a great job of laying that out and saying, listen, if these sacrifices could have saved us, then they would have stopped being offered. But they were offered every day because they could never take away sin. But Jesus offered himself once for all. You see, the writer of Hebrews understood that the people in the Old Testament knew by the fact that they offered sacrifices every day, they knew that these sacrifices cannot cleanse our conscience. They cannot save us. And so Paul here is saying, yeah, we're Jews, but we as Jews know that we are not saved by works of the law. Wow. Wouldn't you love to have been with Paul as his assistant, just listening to him defend the gospel? And here we are, and this is what he's doing, and we're standing over him, and we're watching him write, and we're looking over his shoulder. We were with him through all of these battles, and now he's writing, and you can hear his broken heart, because these people he loves are leaving the gospel and are being persuaded by these people who are not Christians. They're not saved. They're trying to add to it. And you can just hear the pain in his voice. And he goes on. I don't even remember where I was. But anyway, yeah, you know, it was justified by the works of the law. But through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. The last part of it, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Absolutely. No one is justified by works of the law. None of us are justified by the good things we do. I was in Longview, Texas. Sharon and I went into an antique shop. I should say she dragged me into an antique shop. And I struck up a conversation with the lady there. And I asked her, you know, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? She said, well, absolutely. I said, well, why? She said, well, I'm a pretty good person. I said, really? She said, yeah, I pretty much kept the Ten Commandments. I said, really? I said, have you ever coveted anything? And she was like, well, yeah. I said, well, the Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. And then she got aggravated, and I realized my window of opportunity had closed. And so, feeling a little threatened, we backed out of the store. And I think we need to go, Sharon. This lady's getting ready to get hurt me. So we move on to verse 17. And see, the thing is, from then on, from the time of Adam's sin, man has tried to work his way to God. He's tried to earn his way to God through works of the law, or in our culture, people think they do it through good deeds. I helped a little lady across the street. I volunteer at the homeless shelter. I do this, and I do that, and I do that. And you know what? And God says, I don't care. In reference to your salvation, that means nothing. Because your righteousness outside of Christ, your righteousness is as filthy rags to me. The only thing that works with me to bring you into right relationship is the blood of Jesus Christ. So, we move on to verse 17 and 18. You guys are easy to preach to. I just want you to know that. He goes on, he says, but if, and let me tell you, verse 17 and 18 and 19, I struggled for a long time going, what in the world is he talking about? So if you if we read these verses and you're going, I don't know what he's talking about. You were with me, and it took me a long time, and I prayed a lot and read and everything like that, and finally, oh, ding. Okay, so we're going to try to get through these and explain them, and then we'll get to Galatians 2:20 and 21. It says, but if our endeavor to be justified in Christ were to be found, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. And there's that emphasis, that word certainly not, couldn't be any stronger. He's like, absolutely not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. All right. That's easy to understand. What's he saying? Well, I think he's making at least three points here. And the first point is, he's saying, listen, if the Judaizers are right, if they're right, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are found to be sinners. In other words, if the Judaizers are right, then the we there means the Jewish Christians. He shows a fallacy in the Judaizers' theology of adding works of the law to earn or maintain our salvation. He's saying that if they're right, then we're sinners. If the Judaizers are right, then we're sinners because we've been having fellowship with Gentiles. We've been hanging out with them. And according to the Jewish law, you're not supposed to do that. According to the traditions and the customs, you were not to go and hang out with Gentiles. Remember Peter's issue when he was on the rooftop and the sheet came down and the Lord Jesus said, Peter, kill and eat. And all these unclean animals, and he said, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean. And God said, don't you dare ever call anything I have determined to be clean, unclean. And now Peter's a little thick, right, like all of us. So he had to be shown three times. God had to tell him, what I have declared clean, don't you declare unclean. Don't you call it unclean. So now the message of the gospel is open to the Gentiles, and God is saying, these Gentiles are grafted in. Don't call them unclean. And so now we come to this passage, and he's saying, listen, if the Judaizers are right, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, in other words, if in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we're found to be sinners, the Judaizers are right, then we're found to be sinners because we've been hanging with Gentiles. We're unclean now because we've been hanging out with unclean people. Perish the thought, right? And then the second point he makes, then if the Judaizers are right, and then we're declared sinners, then Christ then is a servant of sin. Now, how ridiculous is that? Can Christ ever be a servant of sin? No, absolutely not. And so you see the fallacy in the argument. If Christ is ordaining us to go hang out with Gentiles and that's a sin, then Christ is also a sinner. And so he's making a great argument here because Christ can't be a sinner, so that can't be a sin, so it must be okay to hang out with the Gentiles, so the Jewish traditions and the laws must not be right. Oh, yeah. He's getting them. The third point he makes here is, and I think it's important here, is in verse 19. No, it's not even in verse 19. It says here that no instruction had been given to any of the apostles about continuing in the law. He goes on to say, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. His point is here, if I've in Christ, I've torn down this idea that I'm saved through works of the law. I abandoned that thought. I realized that that thought's not right. I'd torn that wall down. And I've built up this wall saying, I am saved in Christ alone. He says, now, if I turn around and I tear that wall down and build this wall back up, am I not a transgressor? Not only that, it's illogical. Right? So that's what he's saying. For if I rebuild what I tore down, if I start building this wall back up and saying, yes, it's the works of the law, and Christ too, but if it's works of the law, if I build this back up and I've already torn it down, then I'm a transgressor. Not only that, I'm basically because of hypocrisy. I'm going back on what I said. And so then in verse 19, he says, no, he says, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. He said, no, here's the deal. I died to that. In other words, all of my achievements in the law, and he lists them in another place, you know, how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel. He has all these accreditations according to the Jewish law. And he said, according to the law, blameless. I have no doubt that Paul lived a very disciplined life and made sure he didn't disobey the law in one thing. But he said, nope, I consider all that rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Savior. Isn't that cool? See, so he's saying, I tore that down. I'm not going to rebuild it. If I rebuild it, I'm a hypocrite. So now we get to verse 20 and 21. And so this is where we get to the meat of the message, right? We're not even at the meat yet. That was just all introduction. Set up an introduction. And if I was preaching this, we would have already covered that, you know, throughout the time we'd preached through the book, and we've already covered that. So we're just catching you up. So the first thing we see here in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. We see his position. He says, I am crucified with Christ. He doesn't say, I am the Apostle Paul. I am an amazing man. I'm a great theologian. No. How does Paul identify himself? What's his position? He says, I am crucified with Christ. That's how he introduces himself. How many people introduced yourself this weekend? Right? I introduced myself numerous times. Hi, I'm James. How many of you would have freaked out if I said, hi, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified. You know. But that's how Paul saw himself. That's how we need to see ourselves. That's our position. That's who we are. We are positioned in Christ. Notice he said, I am crucified with Christ. You know what that speaks to me? That says that everything Jesus did, he did as our substitute. He did it in my place. So when Jesus was born of a virgin, it's as if I was. So when Jesus lived a sinless life, it's as if I lived a sinless life. And when Jesus was betrayed, it's as if I was. When he was flogged, it's as if I was. When he was crucified, it's as if I was crucified. When he was put in the tomb and he was buried, it was as if I was buried with him. And then when he rose again, it's as if I rose again. So everything Jesus did, he did as our substitute. And so he did it for us in our place. Where we couldn't do it, he could. He did it for us. And so Paul's identity is not in his scholarliness. It's not in his education. It's not in his position in his family. His identification, his position, is he is crucified with Christ. Where was Paul seeing himself? On the cross with Jesus. And no amens there. Because that's where we are. As believers, we need to see ourselves crucified with Christ. That's our position. That's our identity. That's who we are. We are crucified with Christ. That's our claim to fame. It's not that we're great fishermen or carpenters or pilots or guides or anything. Our greatest claim to fame is that we are crucified with Christ. Nothing we have done. Our greatest claim to fame has nothing to do with us. Isn't that great? There's no room for boasting. Isn't that what Galatians or in Ephesians says? For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, we knew if we could earn our salvation, God knew if we could earn our salvation, we'd be so proud of that, wouldn't we? We'd be like, dude, you see what I did? We're still that way, aren't we, a little bit, in some of our works? So Paul's position was, I am crucified with Christ. Right? Cool. Moving on. Hebrews tells us that too. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The Lord Jesus, he didn't have to go to the tabernacle over and over and over again. He did it once. He did it once for all. And so Jesus came not for himself. He came for us. And so everything he did as our substitute. He did it for us. He offered up himself once for all. So Paul sees himself crucified with Christ. He's on the cross there with Jesus. Well, the second thing we see here is Paul's power. He says, I am crucified with Christ. And if I don't read it, I'll misquote it from the ESV. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we see his power. Paul's saying, here's my position. I am crucified with Christ, but yet I live here on earth. And the life I live by faith. Right? It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So that's his power. He's saying, I'm not here living on my own strength, on my own intellect. I'm living by Christ's power, by his strength. So it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So as I can go to the synagogue and I can defend the faith and show from the scriptures how Jesus was the Christ, that's not the Apostle Paul doing that. That's Christ in me doing that. So I can, you know, when Paul says, so when I share with the masses and people come to faith in Christ, that's not Paul doing it. That's Christ in me. When Paul is flogged because of his faith, and him and Silas wake up in a jail in Philippi, and they begin to sing praises to the God, to the Lord, that's, Paul can say, that's not me, that's Christ in me doing that. Our strength, our power to walk the Christian life is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen? We can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. Somebody, if anybody told you, hey, come to Christ, life will be easy, they lied to you. Come to Christ, and you've entered a battle with an enemy that doesn't play fair. Francis Frankenpain, in his book, Three Battlegrounds, said this. He quoted an old European proverb that says, age and treachery will always defeat youth and zeal. I used to use that on the basketball court playing kids. I'd say, listen, age and treachery will always defeat youth and zeal. You're young, you know, and healthy. I'm going to get you, right? Because I knew all the tricks, and they didn't. But there's no one more treacherous and more aged than Satan himself. And his battle plan for you is to destroy you. The enemy wants to destroy you. And you cannot stand up against him in your zeal and your youth. You must depend completely on the wisdom of Christ in order to defeat the enemy in your life. That's God working in us. Paul says it this way in Galatians. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then verse 25 says, if you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. How do you walk the Christian life? In the Spirit. Does that mean you walk around the whole time kind of in a trance, going, I'm just going to follow the Spirit's leading? No. You get up in the morning and you say, God, I cannot do this on my own. I am fully dependent on you. You come across the decision, you quickly run up a prayer saying, God, what do you want me to do here? Right? You run into an encounter saying, God, would you show me what to say to this person? You know, you're just, all throughout your day, you're calling on God for wisdom and discernment, and you're looking to him for that. And you know what happens to us? This is what happens. I know I'm probably going long, but this is what happens. God will answer that prayer and throw a thought in your mind, and you're going, was that from God or from me? I can't tell. Should I run with this? But if I do, that person might get offended. It must be from me then. And the opportunity goes by. Has that ever happened to you? So many times that's happened to me. I'm analytical. I'm a mechanic. You know, everything has to line up logically, you know. And, you know, sometimes the Spirit doesn't do logical things. There's things that doesn't make sense. And you're going, whoa. So those who are not list people, those who are more dreamers, I think are easier to walk in the Spirit than us who are not dreamers. Does that make sense? See, there are some that are visionaries. There are some people that are visionaries. They just can see a big vision and stuff like that. I am the dream crusher. You tell me a vision, like, hey, I think our church should do this. I will tell you five reasons right away why that will not be able to work. That's the way I'm made up. If you study the apostles, I am like Andrew. Remember, Jesus came to Andrew and said, hey, we need to feed these people. Andrew said, we can't do that. I mean, 5,000 denarii won't feed this many, or 2,000 denarii won't feed this many. He already had the number calculated, how much it would cost to feed that group. I'm Andrew. I am your dream crusher. But I need the dreamers. Let's move on, because there's other passages. And John gets into it too. He says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Just as I have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And so he's saying, listen, you need to walk in the commandment in the Spirit. Romans tells us, he says, Romans 8, 9, and 11 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you're saved, if you've come to faith in Christ, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, then the Spirit lives in you. Okay? Don't be afraid of that. It's not a charismatic statement. Right? The Spirit lives in you. That's what Paul is saying. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. In other words, you've never come to faith in Christ. You've never trusted him. But if you have, you have the Spirit. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In another place, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, and God raised you to life. So if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. Does that mean you're going to, you know, be slain in the Spirit? Probably not. Does it mean you're going to rattle off in tongues? No, but what it means is you're going to have the power to walk the Christian life if you depend on the Spirit. If you depend on yourself, it doesn't work out so well. But if you depend on the Spirit, it works out pretty good. He goes on to say, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is him that gives life. Acts chapter 1 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The only way you're going to be a witness is that the Holy Spirit's living in you. And that's when the dunamis power of God, the dynamite power of God comes in, when the Holy Spirit is in you. And the only time the Holy Spirit comes in you is when you give your life to Christ, when you trust him as your Savior. If you trusted him as your Savior, you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to do what God has called you to do, even here in Kisilov. The third thing we see here, not only Paul's position and his power, but his posture. I love that he says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live in arrogance with my education. Is that what he says? No, he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's his posture. As he walks this earth, he doesn't depend on his degrees. He doesn't depend on his intellect. He walks by faith in Christ, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is his posture. Faith is an action word. Did you know that? Faith is an action word. Go to Hebrews 11. By faith, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So have faith is an action word. After that verse, he begins to share, by faith, Abraham, left Ur of the Chaldeans. You know, by faith, Sarah, ba-da-da-da. By faith, you know, this person. By faith, that person. And he lists the actions that they took by faith, because faith is an action word. James tells us, you have faith? Great, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Because James understood that you may say you have faith, but if it never manifests itself in actions, then you really don't have faith, right? So you can sit here and say, you know what? I believe that I could jump on a plane, on one of those big old 747s with Bob, right? And I believe we'd have a great flight. I have complete and total faith in Bob to get that plane up and get it down, right? And they're like, okay. Bob says, all right, let's go. And you go, oh, wait a minute. No, I think I got something to do, right? And you never get on the plane. Then is your faith really real? Not really. You display your faith by getting on the plane with him, right? You display your faith in his ability as a pilot by getting on the plane. If we say we have faith in Christ, if we say we have faith in God to do this, and then we never get on board with him, if we never trust him, but we're trusting in our works, then I tell you what, our faith is useless. So Paul's posture here, he says, I'm walking by faith. And we know that Paul did. You can review his life, and you can definitely tell that he walked by faith. And so the last thing we see here is Paul's point. In verse 21, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's his position. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. You know, that is his power, he says. And then he says, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his posture as he walks this Christian life. And then the last point we see Paul's point here. He kind of recaps what he's already said. In verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Don't you love the way Paul is so direct? He's saying, listen, I'm not going to take and nullify the grace of God. What does that mean? He said, I'm not going to say that the grace of God is worthless or not of any value and go and live by the law again. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. Grace is giving something to someone who hasn't earned it. So if I were to come down here and give this young man $20, he has done nothing to earn that $20. That would be grace. I'm pouring out on him. Because he's done nothing to earn it. And that's the point of salvation. Nothing we can do to earn it. And that's what Paul's saying. If I try to earn it or maintain it through the works of the law, I am nullifying grace. It's not grace anymore. It's works. You hire someone to do a job and you pay them. That's not grace. That's a business deal. But if you just give somebody something, that's grace. And so Paul says, I'm not going to nullify grace by works of the law. So what's the point? What do we learn from this? How do we apply this? Well, first of all, and I think this goes into the introduction, it says, even uniquely gifted ministers of the gospel can commit serious transgressions. That goes back to Peter, right? When Peter walked away and kind of separated himself from the Gentiles, he was basically committing a transgression. So even uniquely gifted ministers of the gospel can commit serious transgressions. And we see it all the time, don't we? Let me tell you something. Pastors are not bulletproof. Matter of fact, we got bigger targets on us than other people. But we're human, and we make mistakes. And we're not bulletproof. Number two, faithfulness involves more than just believing the right doctrine. Faithfulness involves more than just believing the right doctrine. Right doctrine without right behavior is hypocrisy, isn't it? Right doctrine without right behavior is hypocrisy. Now, Peter would probably say, yeah, I'm saved by faith in Christ alone. And then he separates himself from the Gentiles, thus proving some hypocrisy there. By the way, I'm not saying Peter was a hypocrite. I'm saying there are times he acted hypocritical. So don't go out here and misquote the bald preacher. Okay, so truth is more important than outward harmony. I think that's important to learn. Truth is more important than outward harmony. Matter of fact, in the church worldwide today, there's a big emphasis on unity, how we should all just get together and get along. And what do? They have to, in order to do that, we have to abandon truth. We have to abandon truth. Because either we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, or we're saved through works of the law or works some other works. But we can't have it both ways. We can't mesh the two. It's either one or the other. There's no middle ground here. And so truth is more important than outward harmony. There are going to be people who stand on the other side of truth. And we have to decide whether we can't have fellowship with that necessarily. On the big issue of salvation. Okay? On the minor issues like who wrote the book of Hebrews, we can disagree. But on the major issue of salvation, if somebody comes along and says, no, you need to join the church and you need to be baptized and you need this and you need that in order to be saved, then we're going to have a sharp disagreement because that's not what the Bible tells us. And so we have to stand for truth. And that's what Paul did. He sacrificed harmony with him and Peter for truth. By the way, that harmony was restored when Peter repented. Well, the fourth thing we see here is just because the majority thinks so doesn't make it right. Just because the majority thinks it so doesn't make it right. Because the majority can vote badly. I think our last election was manifest of that on some of the ballot measures. Okay, just so you know, so I don't have an axe to grind against anyone here or anything like that. I just want you to know that I do not agree with legalizing marijuana. I just don't. There is nothing profitable about smoking marijuana. It destroys homes, families, just like alcohol does. And so the majority of our state voted this to be law. They also, years ago, the judges ruled that it was okay to kill unborn babies. Just because the majority of the judges voted that was okay doesn't make it right. Does it? No. And so just because the majority thinks so doesn't make it right. The majority can get it wrong. So even in the church, Paul is the only one that stood up against the Judaizers. He was standing alone, and the majority was wrong. And he stood alone and eventually, I think, persuaded the people away from them. The fifth thing we learn here is falsehood cannot be ignored regardless of the consequences. If someone's teaching heresy, you cannot ignore that. Let me give you an example. We had a lady come to our, was coming to our church. She called me on a Wednesday night about an hour before Bible study. At that time we were having an adult Bible study. She said, I just came back from Anchorage and I heard the best preacher ever. I'm like, thank you. And she said, you've got to show his video tonight. You have to show his video tonight. I'm like, well, no, I don't. But I'll tell you what, you bring it to the house, and I'll watch it, and then I'll decide whether I want to show it to the congregation. She said, no, you have to show it tonight. This is the best video I've ever seen. You've got to show it tonight. And I said, no, I really don't have to. And so just bring it to the house. I'll watch it, and if it's good, you know. So she brings it to the house, and I plug it in, and it's Rodney Howard Brown. And he's at Benny Hinn's church. And he's going into this great detail on how he's so spiritual and no one else is, and how he was getting a whole bunch of people up, and how he's going to hit the middle person, and the Holy Spirit was going to fall out of him and hit that person, and they were going to fall back, and they was going to go all the way down the row, and everybody was going to fall back. And I was like, that was a show. That wasn't from the Spirit of God. And so I had to sit down with this woman, knowing that this would cause a rift in our relationship, and tell her, I'm not going to show this video to anybody in their church. And you need to know that this guy is a heretic, that he does not preach the gospel. And she quit coming to our church. See, understand, sometimes falsehood cannot be ignored regardless of the consequences. She was at a crossroads. She either needed to believe me and trust that I had her best interest in mind, or she had to believe this other guy, and she chose the other guy. And I knew that those were the consequences. I knew the consequences were that she may never have any fellowship with us again. But I could not let that falsehood go without being exposed. Sometimes that's hard. Well, every time that's hard. But we cannot let falsehood be ignored. And this is what Paul does here. He's writing to the church in Galatia, and what was at stake was the hearts of people. People who may believe the Judaizers and start living according to the law. They might start believing them and start living according to the law and be lost as lost could be and die and go spend eternity in hell because believing a lie, believing that they were doing okay. And Paul said, we can't have this. This is not the gospel. And so he lays out his argument and how we are saved in Christ alone, not by works of the law. And that's why he says, I am crucified in Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's at stake? The hearts and lives of people. And that's why Paul took a stand in the book of Galatians. And that's why he rebuked them and said, I can't believe, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. He goes on and say in chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians. He uses very strong language because he's trying to wake them up and say, quit following these people because lives are at stake. We need to be as zealous as that. As we walk in the Spirit, we need to be as perceptive as that. And we need to be as bold as that because lives are at stake. Eternal lives are at stake. Well, that's what I had for you this morning. We need to move into our communion time. Communion time really dovetails well into this because what it does is it shows us it's a celebration of what Jesus did for us. It's a manifestation that we do not have it on our own. We can't get it on our own. Salvation is by grace alone and faith alone, through Christ alone. It is not our works. And these elements are symbols of that. The bread is a picture of Christ's body that was given for us. The juice is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed to us. These elements, they're just bread and juice. They don't become anything great or special because we pray over them. But Jesus used these as pictures, as symbols to us, to help us remember his death for us, his body and his blood that was shed for us. So when we pray over them, we give thanks for them, they don't magically become the body and blood of Jesus, no. They're still bread and juice. But what they are is a symbol or an avenue for which for us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we need to examine ourselves before taking. And this morning's message had everything to do with the gospel and that kind of thing, but I'm just wondering if there's anybody here, and I, you know, just this between you and the